This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
All right, well, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 25. Starting at verse 1, Jesus says, "And the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were prudent or wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, 'Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the prudent answered, 'No, there will not be enough for us and for you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves.' And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open up for us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour.'" Well, we come to another parable. We saw in Matthew chapter 24 that Jesus deals with two issues. The first is the destruction of Jerusalem, and the second is his return. And as we get to verse 36, Jesus makes it abundantly clear that nobody knows the day or the hour of his return. But there is an ethical implication of the fact that we don't know when Jesus is going to come back, and that is you have to be ready. If you don't know when he's going to come back, you have to be ready. And of course, readiness is being prepared, and being prepared means that you are busy doing your master's business. And so Jesus is instructing his disciples that they need to persevere in their discipleship. They need to remain alert. They need to remain prepared until he comes. And so after all of that teaching in Matthew 24, Jesus tells a parable about two different servants, a faithful one and an unfaithful one. And now we get again to another parable. And this parable is again an exhortation to readiness, but it is also a sobering and even terrifying warning to all would-be disciples who refuse to persevere in their discipleship. This is a sobering and terrifying warning to people who claim to be followers of Jesus and yet are apathetic to him, and that apathy demonstrates itself in the priorities of their life. And so as we enter into this parable of the 10 virgins, we're reminded again, very emphatically, that eschatology, that is future things, is ultimately ethical. Jesus is revealing to his disciples the signs of the times, as it were, not to satisfy their curiosity, but to motivate them to persevere in being faithful in following him. And so Jesus is, in a sense, applying eschatology to his people. And these are the two imperatives: be alert, be ready. So we get now to this parable of the 10 virgins, and Thomas Shepard was a New England Puritan, and Thomas Shepard wrote a massive work on the parable of the 10 virgins. 635 pages on the parable of the 10 virgins. And John Gerstner once said that after reading Shepherd on the Ten Virgins, no one would dare think they were a Christian. Rabbi Duncan, who was not a rabbi, he was a Scottish Presbyterian and a Hebrew scholar, but was quite the wit. Rabbi Duncan said that he was reading along in Shepherd's work and thought, wow, I'm not doing too badly. And then realized that he was reading Shepherd's description of the foolish virgins. And so as we come to this passage, it is designed to cause us to examine ourselves and to look at ourselves and to see where our priorities lie. So the first four verses, we have the wedding party, and Jesus uses imagery that would have been very common for his listeners, for his disciples. And so we see this, the comparison between the kingdom of heaven. Now, in this case, kingdom of heaven is really focused on what's going to happen when he returns. And so this is, in a sense, a future orientation to the coming kingdom. And we have the 10 virgins who had their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And so we move now from the last parable of the faithful and unfaithful steward now to wise and foolish virgins. And of course, it should be obvious to all of us that the reference to virgins here has no sexual connotation, but simply to their relationship to the bride and their role in the wedding. We actually would call them bridesmaids. That's what they would be, and that's what they are in the parable. Now, Jesus doesn't explicitly say here who the bridegroom is, but we already know who the bridegroom is, don't we? And who is it? It's Jesus himself. And one of the things that we sometimes miss is we kind of skate over things pretty quickly. But when Jesus identifies himself as the bridegroom, he actually is making no small allusion to his own deity. And the reason is because when you go to the Old Testament and when you look at passages like Isaiah 54 and Ezekiel 16 and Hosea chapter 2, who is the bridegroom? Well, the bridegroom is none other than Yahweh himself. And he is betrothed to Israel, who proves to be an unfaithful wife. Jesus has already identified himself as the bridegroom back in chapter 9 and verse 15. And what we see oftentimes in the gospel are these somewhat subtle and yet very provocative allusions to the fact that Jesus himself is identifying himself with the God of Israel. In other words, Jesus himself is Yahweh. And so the whole context of the parable is focusing on the return of the Son of Man, and the soon arriving bridegroom becomes a very apt picture of Christ and his waiting church. All right. So these virgins or these bridesmaids, they all have lamps. And some people think that these little lamps that would have had oil that provided light, those lamps actually were typically reserved for household use. Most New Testament scholars think that torches are actually in view here. And the torches, of course, would have been wrapped with strips that would have been doused with olive oil, and they would have been burned for a longer period of time. And so the lamps would actually serve a function when the groom appeared, and that is that they would light the way to the wedding party. And there are, of course, many suggestions about what the lamps or the torches represent. Some people think they represent good works and so forth. But what we know for sure is that they become a symbol of either being prepared or unprepared. That's the indisputable reality of what the torches represent. Now Jesus describes for us the bridesmaids or the 10 virgins. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. The term foolish is the term moros, from which we do truly get the word moron. The word can mean stupid, but it's not typically
actually associated with intelligence. It's actually associated with ethics and morality. In other words, being a fool in the Bible is not a matter of IQ. It's a matter of the condition of one's heart towards God. And so the fool or the foolish person is the person who is, he's morally dull or he's spiritually sluggish. May have an IQ of 165, but if he is a fool in biblical terms, that IQ is irrelevant. What is relevant is that he's morally and spiritually inept and not in tune with the things of God. The wise, on the other hand, sensible, thoughtful, sometimes this word can even be used for being shrewd, has the idea of a moral and spiritual sharpness. The word is actually coupled oftentimes with the idea of faithful, which Jesus does in the previous parable, a faithful and wise steward. And so faithfulness and wisdom go together. So you have half, and of course, you can't overinterpret a parable. You can't say, well, what Jesus is obviously teaching here is that 50% of any given church is unsaved. All right? That's not the point of 5 and 5. The point is that half of them were foolish and the other half were wise. And what's going to make the distinction between the two is going to be that moment of truth when the bridegroom comes. So verse 3 tells us that the foolish bridesmaids took no lamps or took no oil for their lamps. And again, commentators love to really kind of allegorize and spiritualize the elements of the parable. But again, we probably shouldn't overinterpret the concept of oil either, other than just pointing out that they went out completely unprepared. The foolish virgins were absolutely unprepared for any delay of the bridegroom. They actually, when it came time to do what they needed to do because of their lack of preparation, they would be unable to perform their task. And so the foolish virgins go out. They're waiting. They don't know how long. Remember, this is the whole context. Nobody knows the hour or the day when he's going to return. So if you're going to go out and wait for him and you're taking a torch with you and it's going to need to be lit when he comes, you need to go and be ready. The foolish virgins are not ready because they're not actually thinking of the reality that they don't know when he's going to come back. The 5 wise bridesmaids, however, put extra oil in their vessels with their lamps or their torches. And of course, the comparison is that they are prepared. They're actually making a preparation to persevere and to endure. They're preparing for what they might need to do in the event that since they don't know when he's going to come, it might be a while. Verse 5 says, now while the bridegroom was delaying, What's the significance of the delay of the bridegroom? Well, we actually already saw a parallel back in the previous parable when the landowner, the owner, goes on a long journey and does not return for a long time. And what we have here is now 2 references to the delay of Christ's second coming. And so the next time that you hear somebody, and of course, you know, it's not as if maybe you have to go to a college class or something like that. You hear people say, well, Jesus taught his disciples that he was going to return within his generation. And the fact is that's not true. Jesus implies to his disciples that he's actually going to be gone and there's going to be a delay. And nobody knows how long that delay is going to be. Once the bridegroom delays, the bridesmaids start to doze off. Now, There's nothing that is intrinsically unethical or evil about them sleeping here. You might remember that Jesus in the garden tells his disciples to watch and pray, and he goes off, and of course they fall asleep. Okay, and here, just it's because of the delay, and the bridesmaids are tired, and all of them actually begin to doze. And so there's nothing evil about this. There's nothing weak about this. It's just the natural course of what you do through a long night. And so as he delays, notice verse 6. At midnight, there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom comes. Come out to meet him." And so here, at midnight, is what Carson says, the symbol of eschatological climax. Here he comes at midnight, and there is a shout. Now, we know, for instance, from other passages that when our Lord returns, that there will be a shout, the last trumpet, the shout of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And so we see this loud announcement of his coming. And while they are, while the bridegroom or the bridesmaids are sleeping, somebody yells, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." And so the image is actually, again, very common, because you had where the bride lived and then where the groom lived. And the groom is going to come in to the city where the bride is. And the bridesmaids and the bridal party come out to meet him and then return with him for the wedding. That's the picture. And so the wedding party is supposed to go out to meet the coming bridegroom and then return to the village for all of the ceremonies. And so they're awakened. It's unexpected. They're in a dead sleep. And now the virgins, verse 7, arose and trimmed their lamps. Now, verse 7, if torches are in view, then what they're doing is they would actually be cutting away the burned strips of cloth and then putting freshly doused strips on the torches so that they're ready to go. Once the declaration that the bridegroom has come, that now is indeed the moment of truth. That's going to be what distinguishes the wise from the foolish. And it's at this point, and this is the thrust of the entire parable. It is at this point that those who are prepared reap the reward of their preparation, and those who are not prepared end up reaping the consequences of their lack of preparation. And so the wise awake, they trim their lamps, and verse 8, the foolish virgins, they say to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." Once they go to relight their lamps, they realize that they now don't have the amount of oil necessary to keep their lamps or their torches burning to participate in the bridal procession. They see the wise bridesmaids with plenty of oil, and they're ready, and the foolish virgins say, "Give us some of your oil." So their lack of preparation and their lack of perseverance at this point is utterly obvious. The wise virgins actually respond in a way that seems a little odd to us, and that is in verse 9, they say, "But the prudent answered, 'No, there will not be enough for us and you. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. Now, this parable is not about sharing. All right? Some of you have been around for a while, have heard this story many times. I had to study in my house on Hornet Drive when we lived there, and I was preparing a sermon, and Ashley comes running into my study, and typically the kids did not do this. And she had a quarter in her hand. And she comes in and she says, "Daddy, Zach stole one of my quarters. I knew he took it. I knew he took it. I found it under his pillow." And just at that time, Zach comes running in and she turns to him, and with all of the determination and vehemence of a little Pharisee, she looked at him and she says, "The Bible says you shall not steal." At which point Zach says, "The Bible says you shall share." Well, sharing is good. But that's not what this parable is about. This parable is not about the virtues of sharing. In fact, the wise virgins actually demonstrate their wisdom, because if they do share their oil, there won't be enough for any of them. And so what we have here is that to be spiritually prepared is something that cannot be transferred or shared with another person. The point of the parable is that everybody has to be responsible for himself. Preparation and endurance is not something that you can actually share with a spouse. You can't prepare for your children. You can't prepare for your spouse. You can't prepare for your friends. Everybody has to be prepared for himself. As Grant Osborne says, in terms of the parousia, this means that we are each responsible for ourselves before the Lord. We cannot depend on others for our spirituality. This is hard for us. But when it comes right down to it, as much as we want to assist and help and encourage others, there is most definitely a line that says everybody is responsible for themselves and is accountable to God for themselves. When you stand before Judgment Day, you're not going to be able to put in a good word for your kids. When you stand on Judgment Day, there's not going to be anybody there putting in a good word for you. You're going to stand there, in a sense, on your own. Either attached to Christ or not. But nobody else is going to be able to stand there for you and interpose. And so here are these five foolish virgins. They're told, go to the merchants and buy for yourselves. And of course, in ancient Israel, and probably even to this day, on festive occasions, shops could stay open late into the night, knowing that people run out of chips and soda and stuff. And so they send them off to the merchants and they're off going. But the point is, they should have been ready. They should have been ready. And as they go out to go and try to get oil at the last minute, verse 10, while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. Again, nobody knows the day or the hour. And so while the foolish bridesmaids are off trying to go and get the oil that's necessary for them to be able to participate in the wedding processional and the wedding festivities themselves while they are away. At that moment, when they could not afford to be away, that's when he showed up. The bridegroom returns while the foolish virgins are out. Those who are ready, those who are prepared, verse 10, go in. And look at this language. Those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast. And then here is a terrifying clause. And the door was shut. And the door was shut. Sort of reminds you of the ark. The rain starts to come, and the Lord shuts the door of the ark. Nobody's going to come in. It's too late. It's too late. And in fact, that is exactly the point. So here they are. Those who were prepared to go in, they are now entering and joining in the joy of the wedding feast. And here's the moment of truth. It's only the prepared. It's only the wise who were allowed in. All others were shut out. This is exactly what Jesus says in the previous parable when he talks about the fact that the unfaithful slave is going off doing his own thing and the master returns at a time when he's not expecting it. And here's the thing about this parable that should really be sobering to us. Verse 11, it says, later the other virgins, that is the foolish ones, also came. They showed up, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. They want to be a part of the wedding. They want to participate. It's not as if they were looking for an excuse to miss the wedding. They want to be there. And so here they are, they show up, but they show up after the door's already been shut. And once the door's already been shut, then the Lord actually says to them, Lord, Lord, by the way, that should have echoes of another passage that we'll refer to in a moment. Lord, Lord, open up for us. Here they are banging away at the door, wanting to get in, wanting to be able to participate. They've got their oil now. But it's too late. And so verse 12, but he answered, truly I say to you, I don't know you. When the bridegroom says, I do not know you, you have to understand that biblically, these are the most chilling words you will ever hear. These are words that declare that you five foolish virgins are under a delusion. Your lack of preparation and now your exclusion has shown your true colors. Their folly, their laziness, their lack of perseverance catches up with them and now they are rejected. Their true colors have been revealed. Jesus tells another parable in Luke chapter 13 and in verse 25, we read these words. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you're from. That I don't know who you are is the bridegroom's way of saying you don't actually belong. I know my guests. I know the ones that I've invited to the wedding. I know the ones who are mine. This language echoes, of course, something that we read in the Sermon on the Mount. When the foolish virgins say, Lord, Lord, open up for us. It reminds us of the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 when he actually says, "Not everyone who says to me on that day." On what day? On the day of the final judgment, on the day of the coming kingdom, on the last day, on the day in which there are no more chances after that day. You have to understand the finality of this. Many will say, no, listen, not just a few, many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord." This emphatic title of respect, title of reverence, this expression, this very same expression that the foolish virgins use, Jesus says, many are going to say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not do many miracles and good works and even raise the dead in your name?" And Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me, you doers of iniquity, I never knew you." When Jesus says these words, "I don't know you," these are words that are not expressing some level of unknowing. You go to a wedding, just like we had last Saturday. You're sitting there at the reception and you lean over and you say, "Who's that over there?" "Oh, I can't believe that. Look at, she's all grown up." Or, "Oh, I didn't recognize him. He looks so much older now," or whatever the case may be. This is not Jesus saying, "Your face looks familiar, but I just can't put a name with the face." This is Jesus actually saying, "You don't belong to me." Because, of course, in the Bible, to know someone is not just to have some level of cognitive awareness of that person's identity. To know somebody is to be intimately acquainted with them, to be in relationship with them. And so we actually see this in both Old and New Testaments. And so to be known by God is to be loved by God. It's to be chosen by God. It's to belong to Him. And so when Jesus says these words, "I never knew you," he said, "You never belong to me." Well, here's the terrifying thing about that, is that these were five foolish bridesmaids. They thought they were going to get in. They thought they were going to be a part of the festivities. They thought they were going to be a part of the ceremony. They thought that they were a part of it. And at the end of the day, the reality was, is that Jesus said, "I don't know who you are." These words of our Lord should penetrate the heart. These words are such sobering words because they are the final indictment. There's nothing else beyond that. There is no remedy after these words have been spoken. This is it. There's nothing beyond, there's nothing around, there's nothing under. This is it. "I never knew you" are words that are a final indictment that a person's profession of being a friend of the bridegroom's is not what gets you into the kingdom. Don Carson makes the observation. He says it's the rejection of those who, despite appearances, never made preparation for entering the kingdom. This is so sobering. On the last day,
there are going to be multitudes of people who profess to know God and profess to believe in Jesus who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. I fully understand that in today's Christian climate, that's really hard for people to accept. Because we want to believe just about everybody's a Christian. And we want to believe that anybody who says they're a Christian must really be a Christian. And in fact, the unpardonable sin among modern evangelicals is not blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's questioning somebody's salvation. And Jesus says there's going to be a whole lot of people that talk about heaven that aren't going to be there. Well, J. Vernon McGee used to say, there are going to be two surprises on that day. Those who are there and those who aren't there. So Jesus makes application in verse 13. He says, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. He's already said this since verse 36 of chapter 24. He has repeatedly said this. Be prepared. Keep alert. Be watchful. The disciples of Jesus show their true faith and loyalty by persevering in their discipleship and their watching. And of course, what is it to be watching? It is to be busy doing his business. And so Jesus says, for watch, this is what I've said to you now a half a dozen times, because here's why you need to be watchful. Here's why you need to be prepared. Here's why you need to be alert, because you don't know. You don't know. And here's the reality. You don't know. You don't know the day of his return, and you certainly don't know the day of your own death. In other words, you don't know when you're going to meet him. You don't know. Life is so absolutely uncertain, you don't know. Years ago, when we were trying to get a church started in Bishop, California, I would leave after the morning service here, drive down to Bishop, and have an evening service there. And I typically took Zach with me. He was just a little guy at the time. And we would go down and then we'd leave the next morning. And I'd preach to the 12 or 15 people or so that were trying to get this church started. And one Sunday night, I stood there in front of that little tiny group of people. Tiny little group. I was preaching Colossians 3. 1-4, and I said, you know, the fact is that it could be very possible that by the time I return next Sunday night, one of us may not even be here. So uncertain is life that one of us may not even be here next Lord's Day. And a couple days later, I got a call from Dave Boogman at 1 o'clock in the morning that Rich Perkins had been killed in a car accident while he was on patrol. You don't know what a day brings. You don't know when going to the doctor, they're going to turn around and say, you got cancer. You don't know. You don't know what an hour is going to bring. So you need to be ready
You need to live as if every day will be your last. Now, what does that look like? Well, it means being busy doing what He's called us to do until He comes. That's what it looks like. Luther said, someone said, Dr. Luther, what would you do if you knew Jesus was going to come back tomorrow? He said, I'd plant an oak tree today. In other words, I would just do what I was going to do today. Busy doing what I'm supposed to do. And so Jesus says, be on the alert. Be busy being a faithful servant. Be busy being loyal and wise and on the alert, not lulled into a sleepiness that the world casts upon us. You remember Bunyan? Christian goes through, what is it, Bypass Meadows? Is that what it was called? That was one great thing about having John Skeffer around, is I could say, ask any question about Pilgrim's Progress, and John would just have that and Tolkien. Christian goes through Bypass Meadows, and it was very pleasant, and he became very sleepy. And he was lulled to sleep in a nice pasture. Bunyan likens that to the intoxicating, easy sway of the world that just lulls us into spiritual indifference. And it happens so easily. And Jesus says, don't you dare let it happen, because you don't know when I'm coming back. So, during this present age, there's always going to be a mixed multitude in the church, right? You believe that, right? As conscientious Baptists, we say that we ideally believe in a pure church. What that means is that we do our best not to willingly or knowingly admit unregenerate members into the church. But nobody's under any illusion that even under the best of circumstances and the most watchful of standards, that everybody who professes to be a Christian and belongs to the church is actually really a Christian. It's a mixed multitude. It's a mixed multitude. And I will tell you, there is something that is absolutely sobering, knowing that one of these days, I'm going to have to give an account. And I'm going to have to give an account of how faithful I was in discharging the ministry that God gave to me, and how faithful I was in doing my utmost to feed the sheep. But here's the point of the parable, is that even though that you had five foolish and five wise, the fact is that they were relatively indistinguishable until the moment of truth. They were relatively indistinguishable until the time when their preparation got put to the test. That's when it showed. Christ's true people are those who persevere in discipleship, who persevere as servants in good work, Christ's people are the wise and the faithful who live according to the priorities of the kingdom. And when he comes, they won't be ashamed. Hypocrites, on the other hand, false professors, the apathetic, may have all the right words. But it's the last day that will reveal he never knew you. J.C. Ryle ministered at the same time as Spurgeon. Wrote these words, "We may settle it in our minds that there will be an entire change of opinion one day as to the necessity of a decided Christianity. At present, we must all be aware the vast majority of professing Christians care nothing at all about it. They have no sense of sin. They have no love towards Christ. They have nothing of being born again. Repentance and faith and grace and holiness are mere words and names to them. They are subjects which they either dislike or about which they feel no concern. But all this state of things shall one day come to an end. Knowledge, conviction, the value of the soul, the need of a Savior shall all burst on men's minds one day like a flash of lightning. But alas, it will be too late. It will be too late to be out buying oil when the Lord returns. The mistakes that are not found out until that day are irretrievable." Let me read the last sentence one more time. "The mistakes that are not found out until that day are irretrievable." Richard Baxter was an English Puritan, minister in a little town called Kidderminster. Had 800 people in his church and was sought after by pastors and others for his wisdom. He was asked to speak to a group of pastors one time and had to decline because of poor health. But instead of going and preaching, he decided to write a treatise to be read at that pastor's conference. And that treatise, which Baxter wrote, now has the title, "The Reformed Pastor." Baxter didn't mean reformed in the theological sense. He meant reformed in the sense of renewed. And one of the very first things that he says to that conference of pastors through his pen is, "Make sure you're truly converted. Make sure you're truly converted men. Because what a shame to preach the gospel to others and then on the last day to find it of no benefit to you." Well, I can say that to pastors, to myself, to church members. You cannot afford to play games with God. There's coming a day in which all game playing will end. And what's true will come out for everyone to see. And the consequences are irreversible. And so be ready, and be ready today. So the question to ask yourself is, if the day of which Jesus speaks in this parable were to be today, which group would I be in? Would I be among those who are let in? Or would I be among those who were shut out? I would suggest to you that there is no more important question that you can ask yourself than that question. Because it's that question, and that question alone, which has eternal consequences. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us all hearts that seek you and trust you. We pray that you'd give us hearts that are truly prepared to be ready when your Son returns. We pray that you would give us the hearts of servants who are loyal and faithful to our Master. Father, we realize that there's a cost to this. And we pray that we would see that it is well worth it to be ready and to be busy when He comes. Give us grace, Lord. We pray that the precious words of faith and repentance would not just be mere words, but would be the very heartbeat of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.